2 Peter chapter 1. So if you were here in Sunday school, early on in the message, I told you I was going to at some point tell you what I told you. And so I'm going to begin that process right now. One of the things we talked about this morning was the fact that we're made out of clay. We talked about the fact that clay has a tremendous potential, but in order to fulfill that potential, clay needs to be processed. Now, God made man out of clay, and we have to be processed as well. That's called the sanctification process. One of the results of the sanctification process, that's to be more Christ-like, to be set apart for service, to become that vessel unto honor that God desires every single born-again believer to become, is that we might also get on and receiving our earned inheritance. And that would be special as well. Now, let me attack this from a little different perspective here. We talked about Revelation 4:11, the fact that that verse says that God created us and everything else to bring himself pleasure. And he tells us right in that one verse that we bring him pleasure when we do things that glorify him. Jesus Christ said in John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." Matter of fact, three verses before that, he said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And then he goes on to say, "For without me you can do nothing." And you think, well, I can get up and tie my shoes in the morning and come to church. Well, you think you can, but you really can't even do that without him. But the real import of that message, you can do nothing without him, is that nothing that matters eternally can be done without him either. And that's what's really important. So herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Then Paul, when he wrote to Titus, reminded Titus that we need to be careful to maintain good works lest we become unfruitful. That's in Titus 3:14. Then we read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how you were going to stand before God one day at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for our works as to what sort they are. So let's tie these verses together. And boy, you could add a whole lot more in between all of these. But just to keep it simple, we were created to please God by glorifying him. We glorify him by bearing fruit. We bear fruit by doing works. One day we'll be judged for those works. It would not be wrong to say that one day you and I will stand before God and we will be judged as to whether or not we brought him pleasure during the days of our salvation. That's a perfectly correct statement. It's just another way of looking at it. So, if we're going to really bring him the pleasure he wants us to bring him, and again, I may say this over and over again, but it bears repeating, God will do the heavy lifting. I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and this is just my supposition, I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll probably have all these excuses, well, I didn't do that because, I didn't do this because, and I think all those excuses are going to boil down to two things. Just put it number one. One thing, we didn't make ourselves available because of two things. We didn't make ourselves available because, number one, it was inconvenient, and number two, it was uncomfortable. Now, inconvenient and uncomfortable are pretty weak excuses. You have an opportunity Saturday to go out on the street and hold up a sign for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never done that, I encourage you to try it one time. You will get a blessing. You go out there to try to be a blessing, and you will get a blessing. I encourage you the next time your church gets together to go soul winning or put these door hangers or whatnot, get involved with that ministry. Do it for him. That's the type of thing that we're so at the fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ. If you do it with the right motive, not to please your pastor, not to do it because I said so, not to impress your spouse or whoever, but just to show the Lord that you appreciate what he's done for you. These are simple things that we can do. praying for your missionaries, supporting your missionaries, supporting this church, simple things that we can do. And they will have eternal blessings. So I encourage you toward that end. We talked about the fact that your sanctification is tied into your serving and or suffering. And when you do those things, you set yourself up for not just the glorified body, not just the eternal home in heaven, not just the mind of Christ and all the other things you get with salvation, but that earned inheritance. You may be able to rule and reign over multiple cities out into the millennium and into eternity. You may have an incredible mansion in heaven one day. You know, people get it wrong because we sing that song, over a hilltop, I got a mansion, something like that. Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If you're born again, you have a place. Do you have a mansion? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I believe the scriptures indicate if you want to have a mansion, then you need to get off your blessed assurance and allow God to use you during the days of your salvation and do Him some of those good works that He wants to do through you. And He'll be busy up there building that mansion. He'll be busy up there weaving the cloth so that He can cut out these very special garments for you to wear out into eternity. And maybe that gold, silver, precious stones I mentioned this morning, maybe that'll be refined and come out of that spiritual fire, and that will be used to construct the crown or crowns that He wants to place on your head at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll tell you another thing. We don't know what we don't know. We've got everything we need to know in this Bible, but that doesn't mean He told us everything. And who knows what other things may await us. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for him that love him. And I will tell you this, saints, that verse, probably the most popular application, is the things He's prepared for us in eternity in heaven. But I'll tell you something, if you surrender to the Lord, if you allow Him to sanctify you and get yourself on that roadway, that pathway for Him to use you for the perfect vocation, calling, ministry that He's created you to perform, then your eye hath not seen, your ear hath not heard, neither have entered into your heart the things which God hath prepared for you right here and now during this lifetime. And that's something that's special to look forward to. That you do not sacrifice one little thing by surrendering to the Lord. And I'm a perfect example of that because I had a profession that I absolutely loved doing. It was not like work. I could go in every day, sit down to a potter's wheel, put a lump of clay on the wheel, and make anything I wanted. Anything. Now, I tried to make things that I thought some people might buy, and I tried to make some things I thought were kind of fun and interesting and artistic. But I never ever in my wildest dreams thought I would stop doing what I did, especially after that business became financially successful. I do not regret one iota of closing that business down. The Lord actually sold it for us. And I thank Him for that, and I thank Him that He supports me now just doing this. I know, although I got a tremendous boost of my ego when I sold something, took something like this, and made something like this, and then somebody would come into my shop and give me their hard-earned money for that thing, and I thought, wow, I must be something special, you know? It did. It was an ego trip, really. I have not regretted that one bit, because although that was fun and satisfying temporarily, I know now I have the potential to be used by Him, the potential to be used by Him, to do things that have eternal significance. And if you read your Bible at all, then you know that this life is but a vapor, and this thing is going to be over in a heartbeat, and eternity is forever. And that's what we should be preparing for. And if you are preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, you are preparing for eternity. So I went on a lot more than I planned on it, but let's pray, and we'll get into the last part of this message. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for the day You've given us. Thank You for each and every saint that's come back tonight. Lord, I hope You bless them for their sacrifice of time. Help them to understand this final part of the sanctification process, Lord. Help them then to give them the grace and the courage to cooperate with that process, that they might in fact become that very vessel unto honor that You desire to make them into, that they might maximize the pleasure You created them to bring You, and You only deserve that pleasure, Lord. You only deserve that glory. So I pray, Lord, that You'd help me communicate this message, make it understandable, and help me to say only those things that are pleasing and right. We ask it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we'll read here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start right down in verse 4. Peter said this, 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's about to tell us how we can be partakers of his divine nature in 8 specific ways. But keep in mind what it said there in verse 4. It's got to do with the exceeding great and precious promises in our Bible. What's he talking about? He's talking about things like Romans 8:28. I hope I don't even have to quote it, but if you don't know that verse, the Bible says that God is able to make all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's an exceeding great and precious promise. This Bible is filled with thousands of those exceeding great and precious promises. Let me give you some just from the short book of Philippians. How about Philippians 1:6? Paul said, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's one of those verses. That is a specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ. God promises that he's begun a work in you. He'll continue that work if you make yourself available to it until the day of Jesus Christ. That includes that period of time, including the judgment seat of Christ. How about this one? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's another one there a few verses later. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We need to know what these exceeding great and precious promises are because they're written for our benefit. You cannot take advantage of them if you don't know what they are. And by the way, God would like nothing more than for us to share those verses with other people. And we need to know where to point them out to those verses. So we'll get into more of that a little bit later. So, verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And then verse 8 says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now those words, barren and unfruitful, that reminds me of something we read this morning, naked and ashamed. God does not want you naked and ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And he doesn't want you to spend the days of your salvation being barren or unfruitful. God will do the heavy lifting. We need to make ourselves available to his pleasure and his purposes. Now, before we get into the 8 stages of the sanctification process, I'm going to remind you of the 8 stages of the clay process. They're listed up there for you. Potter digs the clay out of the ground. It's unusable. He gets it dried out, then begins to process it. The first thing he does is called going through the weathering process. If you're this morning, that's where you take all this clay, put it in a big vat of water, and that starts to cleanse it and purify it. And I went through that at great length. I'm not going to go over that again. After it's pure clay, it needs to have been to dry out and homogenize that clay. It goes through the wedging process. If you recall, he uses this sharp wire up here to help him with that process, to cut up the clay, homogenize it, and then kneads it so it gets consistency to it. After the clay is wedged, it goes through a resting process. That's where this piece of clay gains strength because it needs time for the bacteria to grow and have that stickiness factor that gives us the stretchability and strength that the clay needs. Once the clay has gotten that strength, the potter shapes it on the potter's wheel. All right? It's set aside to dry in the air. Once it's air dried, it goes in a kiln. It's fired at a low temperature, 1800 degrees, not that low, but a low temperature compared to the high firing. It makes it not only hard, but it also makes it waterproof. That's important because the next stage is to put on the glaze coat. The glaze coat is applied by dipping this fired piece of pottery into a bucket of primarily water, and with that water suspended all these elements, chemicals, primarily silica. Those chemicals combine to form glass and different colors and so forth. That becomes the glaze coating on the outside. When it goes through the high firing, that glaze coat is turned to glass. And I told you the glaze is no longer just on the surface. It's literally bonded to the vessel. Very hard to chip high-fired stoneware pottery like this because of that bonded part of it. That's the glaze process. So here we go with the sanctification process. Turn to the book of Psalms. We'll start in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a verse, a picture, a type, however you want to say it, of a lost person crying out for salvation. Psalm 69, we'll read the first three verses. And the Bible says here, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Well, if that's a picture of someone crying out for salvation, if I would have written the Bible, then I would kind of answer that cry in the next verse or later on in this chapter. But that's not how God put the Bible together. You want to find the answer to that request? Go back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. The Bible says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." Verse 2, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." That's a picture of salvation, being brought out of the darkness and captivity of the clay. How's that related to this? Well, the first thing a potter has to do, he's got to dig the clay out of the literal ground, the dark ground. It's a perfect picture of salvation that we just read here. Because spiritually speaking, before we got saved, we were trapped in the darkness and captivity of Satan's kingdom. But if you're saved, then you've been pulled out of that darkness and captivity. And I hope when God looks down spiritually and sees you in here this evening, he's not looking at this. This is a picture of a saved man or woman that's not allowed themselves to become processed. They have not submitted or embraced the sanctification process. That is a sad thing. And I dare say this is what a lot of Christians are going to look like spiritually when they stand before God one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we spent a little bit of time, talking about the judgment seat of Christ this morning. You and I, through no fault of our own, we live in the Laodicean age. That does not mean that you and I have to be Laodicean Christians, okay? You can resist that temptation just to be saved and then live for yourself. Just sacrifice a little bit. Before you know it, you'll be thriving as a Christian. So, now, I want to make this perfectly clear. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." I believe that verse is indicating that even the faith it takes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God. And I confirm that by going to Galatians 2:20 that says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we've got this building block of faith that's a free gift. You say, "Well, I'm going to take that free gift of faith, and I'm just going to partake of God's divine nature of virtue, and then I'm going to partake of his divine nature of knowledge, and I'm going to be off to my way. Pretty soon I'll be up there with charity." No, that's not the way you build. Now, if you were here in Sunday school and we read about Acts chapter 20, and we're talking about Paul with those called down those elders from Ephesus, and he told them, "I'm commending you, I'm handing you off, I'm turning you over to God and to the word of his grace." I told you to try to remember that phrase, the word of his grace. Every one of these eight stages is dependent upon two things: God's words and God's grace. And what he wants us to do is spend time in his words with a humble heart, because God gives his grace to the humble and he resists the proud. And when we will do those two things, we will start partaking of his divine nature. So what we need to do is this. We need to take that free gift of faith we've been given, and then we need to just not abide in faith, but we need to abound in faith. Then we can partake of his divine nature of virtue. And if we are ever abounding in faith, then we can begin to abound in virtue and then partake of his divine nature of knowledge. You see how this is a much more stable structure to build upon? And you can see the most important part of that structure is faith. It is the foundation of foundations. So, how do we build upon that? Well, I told you, humble heart, words of God. This is not complicated. This is super simple. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Do you believe you have the very words of God in a King James Bible? I hope you do. Because the Bible tells us that these words effectually work in those that believe them. That's from the book of Thessalonians. Listen, I believe they're the very words of God. I believe that some of these English words are actually superior to some of the Hebrew and Greek originals. You may think that's heretical, but if you have the time, I'll be happy to talk to you about it afterwards. Okay? Listen, I believe we've got every word that God wants us to have. And I trust the promise we have in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I believe that promise. So yes, we've got the words of God. We've got the mind of God manifest in a book. Do you believe them? That's what it means. You see, you don't have to just hear them. They have to go into your heart. That's what we call receiving them. And you receive them by believing them. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. I mentioned to you this morning the doctrine of the rapture. Apostle Paul says it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The very next verse says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So look in Proverbs chapter 22, beginning in verse 20. The Bible says, have not I written unto thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? This Bible is telling us, if you will use these words to make your decisions, try them out as your counselors, and find out how trustworthy and powerful and reliable they are, then by all means, I want you to use these very words when I send people across your path. So you could tell people about the rapture or something much more powerful. You could actually show them those verses that I just quoted at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, there's power in God's words. And if you believe that, and you really do, I suggest you have one of these on your car. Do you? I think your pastor does. I know your associate pastor does. How about you? Why not, if you don't have one? I think there's a bunch of naked cars out there. You say, well, that's in your face. That's big. It's got blood in it and all that. It's kind of uncomfortable. Okay. Start small. Get yourself a little verse of Scripture. There's power in that verse. I don't care how big it is. You're parked at Walmart, you're parked at the grocery store, people will see that. You know, Pastor Lewis and I went to the same Bible Institute, and down there, there's guys that their cars are held together with those magnets, literally and spiritually, you know. I'm not recommending you do that, you know. If you want to, have at it. But, you know, just a simple verse of Scripture. By the way, I'm not an advocate of there's no hope in the Pope. I'm not an advocate of turn or burn. Those are all scriptural, but they're still not scripture. I say get you a nice little verse like the entrance of thy words giveth light. Or, you know, I got something on my car that says God is a very present help in trouble. You know, those are encouraging, uplifting. And if you want to be convicting and have something like that, or, you know, there's nothing really confrontational about that. But here you go. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I mean, this is a no-brainer. This is something every believer should have. You should have these things like this, scripture on the walls of your house, but by all means, your vehicle. There's power in those words, and when you have them on your car, they work 24/7, 365. You will get a blessing, as well as being a blessing. So, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of faith, it's incumbent upon us to spend time reading our Bibles. It's just that simple. So, how do we partake of his divine nature of virtue? Well, just like the potter uses a lot of water to soften and cleanse the clay, God uses the washing of the water by the word of God. Paul reminded the church at Ephesus, and I think it's in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, Christ loved the church, gave his life for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word of God. Those words will supernaturally soften and cleanse a hard heart. It says in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Think of it this way. As God begins to remove some of these contaminants, like this big branch here, or a big stone or something like that, out of your hard, wicked heart, it leaves a void, right? He wants to replace that emptiness with something pure and something clean. And there's nothing cleaner or purer on planet Earth than the words of God. The Bible says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What am I saying? I'll tell you what the Bible is saying. You and I need to be memorizing Scripture. That Scripture needs to be a part of you. And it's for your benefit. How are you going to answer someone the words of God? How are you going to comfort one another with these words if you don't know what they are? How can you apply them to your life? How can you take advantage of some of those exceeding great and precious promises that God wants you to rely on them? They need to be part of you. So begin to memorize Scripture, and you will be surprised when you need to recall it. That Holy Spirit inside of you will help you to recall it if that's what you need. And you just got to trust God for that. Jesus Christ said, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He also said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The potter takes that softened, cleansed clay and he wedges it. And remember, he uses the sharp wire to help him with that. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of knowledge, it's about us just not reading our Bibles, not just memorizing Scripture. It's about us spending some time comparing Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. We need to be studying the words of God. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what God uses? The word of God. It's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. I'll put together a couple of these for you. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So these first three steps kind of go together like that. You see, as we spend time in his words, they're a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. They bring to our conscious minds things we should forsake, confess, repent of, and then God will cleanse us from those sins as we confess them and repent them to him in prayer. So, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you begin to embrace this process, you know what's going to happen? It's going to renew your mind. And that's one of the principles in our Bible. It said in the book of Romans, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Step number four, this is the most overlooked step from physical potters. And it's the overlooked step from spiritual people trying to partake of God's divine nature of temperance. If we're going to partake of that divine nature, you and I have to purpose in our hearts that we are going to get quiet and rest in God. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. If you are looking for something to study, study the phrase, stand still or stand thou still. That's what Moses told them when they crossed the Red Sea. He said, stand still and see, I think, the salvation of the Lord. Joshua said something very similar when they crossed the Jordan River. Samuel, when he's getting ready to anoint Saul is the first king of Israel, told him to stand thou still a while that I may show you the word of God. So that's a great little study. You and I need to get quiet in front of the Lord and allow him to, as we partake of his divine nature of temperance, we gain the strength to begin to withstand the very next stage, and that's very important to have that strength. I'm going to try to drill this home a little deeper by giving you this other illustration. I want to try to describe this large oil painting that I read about one time. It's a gigantic picture. I think it was done in oils. It's primarily this farmer kneeling in his field during a morning. and to pray. And you could tell it was morning because the sun was coming up on the horizon and there was still dew on the fields behind him. That was basically the whole picture, except the background was filled up by these kind of wispy clouds. Now, if you looked at those wispy clouds a little bit and you studied them a little bit, you could see very subtly the shapes of two angels in those clouds. It looked like one angel was dropping seed into the field, and the other angel looked like he was repairing or getting ready some equipment to do some of the work out in the field. What the artist was trying to convey through that painting was that if you and I would get quiet before the Lord, before we start our supposed busy day, getting quiet by either reading our Bibles and or praying, hopefully both of those things, God will actually send his angels ahead of time to begin to do those work that we maybe think we're temporarily neglecting. And that's just not a guesswork on my part. That's a spiritual principle. Because the Bible says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. When you spend time in these words before you start your busy day, they will shed light on every decision that you have to make. They may equip you to give you the very verse you need to comfort one another with, right? So we don't know all the things that God can do through these words, and even our human minds have only scratched the surface of maybe how powerful these words are. We just have to trust God that when he reinforces in us over and over the importance of these words, that we spend time in them. He's gone to great lengths to see that we have them. People have sacrificed their lives to see that we have them. And we should take advantage of the fact that we do have them, and we have them in abundance. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of patience, it's all about us being thankful as we are going through some difficult and trying circumstances during the days of our salvation. James put it this way. He said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, I don't know about you, but if I go to the doctor and I get that bad report, then my first response is not, well, praise the Lord. But that's what our first response should be. He wants to say, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I know Paul in his lifetime said, I glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh experience. Tribulations worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. If you weren't here this morning, I would encourage you again, when you hear that word, ashamed, I hope that triggers your mind to think about the judgment seat of Christ. So I mentioned this wheel. It's a picture of planet Earth. It's going round and round and round. And while it's going round and round and round, God is trying to shape you and mold you and conform you to the image of his dear Son. You know, there's a woman, maybe many of you have heard of her, named Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom was a Holocaust survivor. She found herself in several concentration camps in World War II when Adolf Hitler was rounding up Jews and those that had supported Jews, putting them in different concentration camps. Corrie was in this first concentration camp with her sister Betsy. And while she was in that concentration camp the very first night, Corrie led her and her sister in their nightly devotions. And during that time, Corrie thanked the Lord for the roof over their heads, thanked the Lord for the meal they'd been given that day, thanked the Lord for the adequate clothing they had on, a few other things. And when she finished, her sister Betsy thanked her for leading the two of them in the devotions. But then she pointed out, Corrie, you know, kind of obvious that I noticed you didn't thank the Lord for the fleas in here. Corrie looks at her sister and said, Betsy, you and I have both been scratching and itching all over ever since we got here. Why in the world would I thank the Lord for the fleas in here? Her sister reminded her, said, Corrie, the Bible says, in everything give thanks. Corrie said, you know, you're absolutely right. So, Lord, I'm not sure why, but thank you for the fleas. You know, Corrie lost her sister. Her sister died in that particular concentration camp. Corrie Ten Boom went on to spend time in several others before the war actually ended. And some 30 years later, she's writing one of her many books. And Corrie Ten Boom thought back on that first concentration camp, the one she'd been in with her sister. And He thought, you know, there's something very unique about that particular one. Unlike the others, she had a tremendous freedom to not only read her Bible at all hours of the day or night, but she could also witness to other people at all hours of the day or night. Very few restrictions. After talking with a few other survivors, she came to find out that the guards at that particular concentration camp had actually made a pact amongst themselves that unless an absolute riot took place, they were not going to subject themselves to the infestation of those fleas, so they didn't go into those barracks at all. So there you go. 30 years after the fact, Corey found out why, in fact, she should be thankful for those fleas. I guess my question to you, saints, is are you thankful for the fleas in your life? Because we all have them, and maybe they're not, they can either be circumstances or people that are in your life that seem like they're an unnecessary, uncomfortable, inconvenient type of thing, but count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. We just have to trust the Lord that He will, in fact, work all things together for good to them that love God. And we have all kinds of other precious promises to rely upon. You know, Paul got to the point in his spiritual walk where he said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities and distresses and persecutions. He said, I take pleasure in those things for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Really something. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of godliness, it's about us going through a fiery trial as well. Listen, you're going to go through a fiery trial of the flesh. The Bible says that the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. You want to partake of God's divine nature of godliness? When you're going through a fiery trial, you need to resist that temptation, not in your own strength, but in Christ's strength. How do you do that? By calling on Him, taking advantage of a couple of exceeding great and precious promises. How about like Hebrews 4:16, where the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you know you're tempted to do something and you know you shouldn't do it, why don't you call out to God and ask Him for the grace to resist that temptation? He wants you to ask Him so that when He does help you to resist that temptation, you can give Him the credit. And that's the way He works. That's how you glorify God. How about this temptation? How about this precious promise? One verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for you to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Like I said, one verse of Scripture, five precious promises in that single verse. That verse has gotten me through some very, very difficult times. And it'll get you through some times if you can rely on it, if you know what it is. And maybe you don't need it. Maybe someone you know needs it. Well, are you going to be able to point them to that verse? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And now, with that strength, after you've come off that potter's wheel, He's going to allow you to go through a spiritual temptation, a fiery trial, tied in the flesh, and He wants you to resist that temptation. Sometimes it's not the temptation to do something wrong. Sometimes it's you're resisting the temptation to do something that you should be doing that's good. Take Saturday. You got an opportunity Saturday. Next Saturday, go out on the street and be probably inconvenienced for a few hours and hold up a sign. So if you know you should do that, you got to resist the temptation not to go. Right? Because the temptation is your body's going to say, oh man, it looks like it might rain out there. Oh man, it's too hot out there. Oh man, oh man. Get over it. You know? This body doesn't want to do that stuff. I got a blessing in Columbus last week. We went street preaching downtown Columbus on a Saturday night. Wow. You talk about a pretty wicked environment. Saturday night downtown Columbus. I mean, those people were just drinking and eating and partying and And we were out there handing out tracts and in their face, man. And it was, there were people that encouraged us to do it. I had one guy came up and he actually shook my hand and thanked me for what we were doing. Now that's unusual. And I'll tell you what, last night at the trailer park, it was not much different. You know, they had their bands out there and they had their 12 packs and all that, and they were just out there partying, and, you know, and that's the world. That is the world. And they just don't know any better. Look at their sins of commission, their sins of omission. If you will allow God to help you resist a temptation that you know you should resist, what's it going to do? It's going to harden your character. And that's important if you want to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. You and I need to be content and worshipful when we're going through that fiery trial. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of brotherly kindness, you and I have to put on our protective coating. Just like the potter puts on a protective coating on the piece of pottery in stage 7, you and I need to put on what's called our righteousness. Job said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. In the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 19, it talks about the fine white linen of the saints being their righteousness. Here in Isaiah 61, verse 10, the Bible says this. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Let me give you one more verse. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're talking about the whole armor of God. You probably recall this, that one protective piece of armament is called the breastplate of righteousness. And it just so happens that covers our heart. You and I need a protective coating as well. And this is all about us esteeming others more than ourselves. It's about us bearing one another's burdens. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of charity, it's about us serving with pure motives. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. When we're partaking of his divine nature of brotherly kindness, we are yielded to him and just willing to do his will, willing to do what's right. When we serve with the pure motive of charity, Paul put it this way. We're going to read in 1 Peter what he said. But Paul said, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. If you recall, I made a great point of mentioning to you that the glaze is literally bonded to that vessel now because of the high firing. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me find it. 1 Peter 4, I think it's in verse 8. He says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. 1 Peter 4:8. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Skip down to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Skip down to verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, there's our word, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now turn back a page or so to 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So look up here. This is a low firing. This is you being suffering for being tempted in the flesh. Let's say you're tempted to do something, you know you shouldn't do it, but you give in to the temptation, you do it. Okay? And then you suffer. You say, okay, I deserved it, right? So you can justify your suffering. Kind of makes you feel a little bit better. Here, God is going to give you the opportunity to do something good and suffer for that. And he wants you to still be thankful for that. That's a hard one. That's a hard pill to swallow. I wasn't going to say this, but I am going to say it. I got to suffer for well-doing yesterday. And I'm probably not going to glorify God in it because I'm bringing it up here, but I think it's worth illustrating. I was out passing out some of these tracks, and I got bit in the butt by a dog, you know? And I approached some trailer, and there was a dog sleeping there, and my mind said, let sleeping dogs lie? I thought, well, that dog's sleeping. And I turned my back on, and I went to, and the dog nipped me, and it broke the skin a little bit, and it's like, it was no big deal. This wasn't like the Apostle Paul being, you know, 39 stripes or 40 stripes save one, nothing like that. But I'm just saying, I was just out there trying to do something good, and I got a little nip, big deal. But so that's an opportunity to suffer for well-doing, big deal. You coming to church on a Sunday night, it's an opportunity to suffer for well-doing. Reading your Bible, going out on the street Saturday, suffering for well-doing. We think that this suffering's got to be this big, super uncomfortable, awkward, difficult thing. No, it could be just a slight inconvenience that makes you uncomfortable. That's the key. Look for those opportunities to be inconvenienced and uncomfortable if it's got something to do with internal significance. If it's the Lord giving you the opportunity and it makes you inconvenienced or uncomfortable, that is a good sign that you are doing something that will survive the fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ. You can think of Stephen being stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7, I believe it is. And what is he, the last words out of Stephen's mouth? He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He's telling God, hey, these people that are stoning me to death, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. That's someone partaking of God's divine nature of charity. Well, this is the sanctification process, and it is a process. So we'll go through it one more time. Just like the clay, we need to be dug out. We need to partake of God's divine nature of faith. We need to increase in that faith by spending time in God's words. Then we need to submerge ourselves in those words, and those words will supernaturally soften and cleanse our hard, contaminated heart. We need to allow those words to wedge out some of those deeper sins in our life, or maybe false doctrine or wrong beliefs that we've picked up. And we do that by studying the words of God and allowing the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit to do its work. We rest in the Word of God and saturate, when we're resting in the Word of God, every fiber of our body, soul, and spirit. That gives us the strength to get on the wheel of life and go through this stretching, the shaping, the pushing, the pulling that occurs on that wheel of life. We resist that because we've got God's strength there, because we've rested right here. Once we go through that, we partake of His divine nature of godliness by resisting doing wrong, by resisting not doing right. We put on our protective coating, and then that coating is made serviceable when we partake of His divine nature of charity. And that is what bonds this process together. Listen, I can make it even simpler than this. How about if it was just a two-step process? Because that's really all it is. Step one is the first four stages. You and I need to absorb God's words. But the Bible's telling us, it's not saying, okay, pick one or two from the first four. No, it's saying, this is how I want you to absorb my words in all four of these ways. You need to be reading God's words. You need to be memorizing God's words, studying them, and then meditating them. And if you're hiding God's words in your heart, you can lay your head on your pillow at night and meditate on those very verses you've been memorizing. That's a great way to go to sleep. Once you have gotten the strength by absorbing God's words, He wants you to be out there being a doer of the Word. And that's when you can be thankful and praise God for the fleas in your life. You can be devoted and content and worshipful when you're going through a fiery trial. You can esteem others more than yourself by partaking of His divine nature of brotherly kindness, just being willing to do what's right, and then serving with a pure motive of charity. So one more verse, go to Genesis chapter 2. Try to tie this whole thing together here. There's really three types of Christians in this room tonight. Now there's only two types of people in the world, those that are saved and those that are lost. If you're not saved, then this whole teaching has nothing to do with you. Okay? Matter of fact, if you were here in Sunday school, we talked about the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the judgment you'll be coming out at, because the judgment seat of Christ, which is what I preach on, is just for Christians. So I want to make this point right here. You have to be saved to be a participant in the sanctification process. I will tell you something that scared me. I told you it took me 30 years to cross this line from salvation to surrender. It scared me because I started thinking back probably in 2010, 11. By that point, I'd been in ministry 3 or 4 years. And I started thinking how my life had changed so much since 2003 when I surrendered. I'd been a professing Christian for 30 years. I'll tell you what scared me. You can believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, because he was. You can believe that Jesus Christ taught as a child in the temple and they were astonished at his teaching. They marveled at it because that happened. You can believe that Jesus Christ healed the blind, healed the sick, and raised the dead, and he did all those things because he did. You can even believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross, that they buried him, and that he rose again from the dead. You can believe that as well. And believing all that doesn't make you saved. Are you trusting in that for your eternal salvation? So salvation is pretty simple. It's like A, B, C. You have to admit you're a sinner. B, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was and is who he said he is. And then confess with your mouth. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm trying to tell you this. I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation. But for 30 plus years, I didn't have a desire to read my Bible, to go to church, to witness to other people. That's a real red flag. If you're born again, you've got God living inside of you. If God's living inside of you, he wants you to be doing those things. And if you're not doing those things and feeling under conviction for not doing them, then Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. So you can know all those facts, but unless you're trusting in them for your eternal salvation, then you're not born again. The Bible says salvation is a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God. All you have to do is believe in him. So if you are saved, I hope it doesn't take you 30 years to cross that line like it did me. If you want to cross the next line from surrendering to serving with a pure motive of charity, this is the blueprint. This is the guideline right here. I encourage you, I'm going to leave this up after the message here, and if you want to take a picture of this with your phone, do that. It's that simple. If you're not memorizing Scripture, then you are not embracing this process. It's that simple. Now, if you read your Bible a lot, you may be memorizing Scripture and not even know it. But you should be making a point to, you know, how about rejoice evermore? That's one verse of Scripture. You just memorize it right there. Pray without ceasing. That's another verse of Scripture. There's some very short, very meaningful, very important verses that are easy to memorize. The Bible talks about the three types of Christians. I said Genesis 2:7, the reason I have you there, it said the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's a picture of the body, soul, and spirit. The body, spirit, and soul of man. Man's a three-part being, like God is a trinity, a three-part being. Three types of Christian: those that are saved, those that are surrendered, those that are serving with a pure motive of charity. I mentioned these briefly, three types of Christians: those that are called, those that are chosen, and those that are faithful. I think we get this from the book of Revelation. In the book of Romans, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it as a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This morning we talked about Gideon's army, how he started with 32,000, ended up with 300. We read about the judgment seat of Christ during the worship service, how that your works done in Christ's strength, not your own, will come through a spiritual fire, and they will come out of that spiritual fire as gold, silver, and precious stones. We talked about one of the potential rewards that's given to us in a parable in Luke chapter 19. I encourage you to read that parable. It's only about 11 or 12 verses, very short, very transparent. The ability to rule and reign over cities out into the millennium. I told you that clay is the single most abundant solid material on planet Earth, and it is. And potters like myself categorize all clays into one of three categories: earthenware, stoneware, or porcelain. Earthenware is by far the most common. It's usually see it down south, right on the surface. It's usually orange, orange clay. You see it in nurseries where they sell a lot of clay pots that have no glaze on them. It's the most abundant, therefore it's the least expensive. It's fired to the lowest temperature, and when it's fired to its maximum temperature, it absorbs more water than the other types of clays. Stoneware is what most potters like myself use. It's much harder, it's a little bit rarer, it's more expensive. It's fired to a hotter, higher temperature, and because of that, it absorbs very little moisture. And then there's porcelain, also known as China clay, and porcelain has a very unique property. Not only is it the smoothest, whitest, purest, rarest clay on planet Earth, and because of that, it's the most expensive, it's fired to the highest temperature, and it has a unique quality that no other clay has. And that is when a fine master craftsman makes a very thin piece of porcelain, it becomes translucent. In other words, light shines through it. That's a wonderful picture of a category 3 Christian. Now, a couple of these words are in the Bible, so I'm going to put this up here. Because the mantra today is eat, drink, and be merry, I'm saved. I'm going to be in heaven one day. And if your mantra is just to survive, that's up to you. That's your free will. I will tell you this, there's a good chance, at a minimum, you're going to be naked and ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know if that's going to last for 10 seconds, 10 minutes, 10 hours, 10 years, or 10 millennium. I don't know. But I don't want to be naked and ashamed before my Savior one day because I always didn't want to be uncomfortable or inconvenienced. That is not an excuse I'm willing to render forth, okay? I would encourage you, instead of just surviving, if you will just cross this line and strive a little bit, you'll vault right over here and you will thrive as a Christian. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He said, my brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What was Paul saying? He's saying, look, at that Christian life, it's like a race. And brothers and sisters, if you're born again, you are in your own race. God has custom made, he's custom tailored a race for every born again believer. It's a marathon that encompasses an obstacle course. That's the way I look at it. And you got you're the only person in that race with you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, by God's grace, I'm going to finish that race. And with his help, I am going to attempt to get the prize. Column 3, that's not just for your pastors in here. It's not just for the evangelists. It's not for the Sunday school teachers. It's for every single born-again believer. I don't care how old or how young you are. God will help every one of us get right over here. He wants us to serve him with the pure motive of charity. He's just asking us to be faithful. He wants us to allow him to perform his perfect will through us, just like he did with Gideon's 300. He wants our works to be translated into gold at the judgment seat of Christ. He wants us to rule and reign over cities out into the millennium and into eternity. He wants us to be like that fine piece of porcelain that doesn't need to be broken, that has the light shining right through it. By the way, the master potter can look and see his reflection in the surface of that vessel. And all he wants us to thrive during the days of our salvation. He wants to give us the prize at the judgment seat of Christ. And that prize may come in the form of crowns, keys to a mansion, special clothing, all kinds of stuff. I really can only speculate on that. All I know is he is a wonderful, loving, kind, merciful Heavenly Father. And he wants to bless us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And why don't we allow him to do that? By making ourselves available to his purposes and his pleasure. So I want you to remember a couple verses here. We read this morning what Paul said about charity. He said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, if I do it without charity, it profits me nothing. And then tonight we read where Peter said, if these things right here, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's some older saints in here that are close to my age, and you may remember back in the 60s, or at least you read about it, when JFK was assassinated. Shortly before that, people forget there was a major crisis going on in the United States where Russia was trying to put missiles on Cuba. And JFK kind of called their bluff. That was a lot of speculation and opposition, because he was actually potentially triggering a nuclear war, making a stand. Okay? And fortunately, the Russians backed down, and they didn't press the red button or whatever. But he met with a lot of criticism for doing that. Afterwards, he addressed the nation, and he said this in his address to the nation. JFK said, "There are risks and costs to any program of action." He's talking about the risks and costs associated with the action that he took. And then he said, "But there are far less, those risks and costs are far less than the long-range risks and costs of comfortable inaction." I hope you get that. There's a little cost involved with this, but it's nothing compared to the long risk benefits or costs of inaction, okay? I would encourage you to ask yourself, are you prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? He wants you to be. He'll help you to be. Why don't you make a commitment maybe tonight to be sensitive to those opportunities to bring him pleasure, to be used of you. There's all kinds of things going on in this church you can plug into. Take advantage of those. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us tonight. I pray for each and every saint in this room, Lord, that you bless them and encourage them to get on board and embrace this process, not just so they stand before you one day being clothed and unashamed, but so that they can bring you pleasure during the days of their salvation and receive a blessing in themselves in so doing. So, Lord, it's a win-win if we would just maybe get our focus on you and get our focus off of these temporal things. We got that principle from our Bible that says, set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to set our affection on things above and primarily on you and your acts of service. I ask it in Jesus' name.